Praise him, praise him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. Sing, O earth, his wonderful love proclaim. Hail him, highest archangels in glory. Strength and honor give to his holy name. Like a shepherd, Jesus will guard his children. In his arms he carries them all day long. Praise him, tell of his excellent greatness. Praise him, ever in joyful song. Praise him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. For our sins he suffered and bled and died. He our rock, our hope of eternal salvation. Hail him, Jesus the crucified. Sound his praises, Jesus who bore our sorrows. Love unbounded, wonderful, deep, and strong. Praise him, tell of his excellent greatness. Praise him, ever in joyful song. Praise him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. Heavenly portals, loud with Hosanna sing. Jesus, Savior, reigneth forever and ever. Crown him, prophet and priest and king. Christ is coming over the world victorious. Power and glory unto the Lord belong. Praise him, tell of his excellent greatness. Praise him, ever in joyful song.
In your bulletins on page 4, Ben was saying we need some Joseph Hart's hymns read. So, here you are, Ben. Page 4 of your bulletins, as you turn in your scriptures to Acts chapter 26. Almighty Father, bless the word which through your grace we now have heard. And may the precious seed take root, spring up and bear abundant fruit. We praise you for the means of grace, as homeward now our steps we trace. Grant, Lord, that we who worshipped here may all at last in heaven appear. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. I hadn't realised that last refrain was from Mr. Hart. I sang it at the end of the services in a church down the road. It was run by the Masons. It's amazing, isn't it, how people can use such delightful words from such a remarkable servant as God and be so lost. Okay, let's turn back in our scriptures to Acts 26. We read this before. It's the account at the end of Paul's defence of himself. And you might recall that this defence is on account of Agrippa asking to hear from Paul and Paul being invited to speak. And such is the case so often in Acts that we ought to rest that in the sort of religious world I was brought up in, you were made to feel guilty about not witnessing to everyone that stepped in front of your path, and yet the Lord, in all the way through Acts, there's always been an invitation to speak. And so the Lord's arm is not short, brothers and sisters in Christ. The Lord has saved his people. They are saved from the foundation of the world. They were blood-bought at Calvary's tree. and they will hear. They will be brought to hear. And so that doesn't cause us to cease our activities. It's the cause of energising our activities. That's what Paul is commanded in Acts chapter 18. He says, the Lord said to him, I have many people in this city, Paul, so you preach on. So we have great hope in resting in who our Lord is and what he's doing and his activities to guide and direct his people. So Paul has given this remarkable defence of himself, defence of the gospel, declaration and proclamation. The one thing I want us to know at the very beginning is that Paul directed his activities towards the hearts of people. And Paul was in the presence here of these people who had wrongfully jailed him for the last 2.5 years. And by all of their admissions, he had no reason to be there. And yet, when he comes to speak before these people, what does he do? He preaches the Lord Jesus Christ to them. He could have defended himself and he could have said all sorts of things. I think the one thing that comes across in the writings of the New Testament is that there is a deep and genuine love, not just for the brethren, but we do actually love people. And that love expresses itself in a desire for them to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, for them to not only be loved in the ways of this world, but for them to sort of join with us in love for our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul's efforts are directed toward the hearts and souls. And again, you'll see that he has one person in his focus all the way through this chapter. He says, Oh, King Agrippa. He says, I'm pleased I'm here speaking to you. He says, King Agrippa, oh, King, he says, oh, King Agrippa, verse 19. The king knoweth these things. He's speaking personally to this ruler, this Herodian ruler of the Jews. And he has one purpose in mind, isn't it? He wants to declare the glory of God. And he has one desire in his heart, isn't it? He says in verse 29 of the passage that we looked at earlier, read earlier, he says, I would to God that not only thou, but also all who hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am. What a remarkable testimony. I wish and pray that the Lord causes that to be our testimony, that we can say to everyone we meet, I wish you were like me. Wish you were like me. Wish you were like me in my relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I wish you were like me in the way that he has revealed himself to me. I wish you were like me. I wish you were like me. Not almost, but altogether like me. And so Paul, to that end, puts no stumbling blocks in the way at all. He mentions nothing of his achievements in any way at all. This is a man who wrote half the New Testament, more than half the New Testament. This is a man who'd been planting churches for 20 years by this stage. He had much that he could have done, but he didn't exalt himself. And he doesn't enter into any of the disputes. He says that Agrippa is aware of all the disputes. The Jews were divided up into all sorts of factions, and they're still divided up today. Religion is always divided up into factions. It's the church of God that is one. They're always one, because the servants of God see eye to eye. They speak with one voice. And so, brothers and sisters, I promise you, if you go to any of the churches that we're associated with in America, you will find that it's exactly the same. In so many ways, you will sit in their pews and it's exactly the same. You would fit in there, as I said, like a hand in a glove. And they fit in here. We've witnessed it for the last 10 or 12 years that they come here and they find the fellowship here the same as the fellowship they had there. So Paul's not interested in the theological niceties of religion. He could quite easily have mentioned Agrippa's sins. Agrippa had a family heritage which he could have dragged up before him. Herod the Great, your grandfather, was a murderer of children. Because his kingship was threatened by a baby in Bethlehem, He'd killed every baby 2 years and younger in that place. He was a brutal man. But Paul is not dealing with him, he's dealing with this Agrippa. Herod's father was the one who had set the Lord Jesus Christ at naught before him and made a mockery of him in his court in Jerusalem. And Herod's Agrippa's father was the one who exalted himself before the Jews by killing James with the sword, and then exalted himself down in Tyre and was put to death by the Lord and eaten with worms. Paul could have mentioned all sorts of history of Agrippa. See, he doesn't do anything. He doesn't want to put a stumbling block between the people that he loves and the people he cares for and them meeting the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing about himself much at all, and nothing about them. There is a bigger issue with people, isn't it? Agrippa has a far bigger issue than all of the sins of his family and all of the sins of his life. You know, the bigger issue that Agrippa is going to encounter and did encounter was that at the end of this life you meet the Lord Jesus Christ as he is and as he's declared in this book. So, and he reminds Agrippa that none of this was ever done in a corner. It was always done publicly. The activities of the Church of God are always as public as possible. We have nothing to hide, brothers and sisters, from anyone. Everything is public. It wasn't done in a corner. And Agrippa, as we've seen in this last several weeks, was left with the most remarkable and clear testimony as to the work of God and the character of God and the character of man in religion, the character of a religious man like himself when he actually does really meet God. And the problem with all religious people in this world, and it doesn't matter, there are only two religions in the world. There's the religion of sovereign grace in God, the religion of being in relationship with God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit from all eternity. And all the rest is works, and it doesn't matter what colour it is. It doesn't matter how they act in this world, whether they be Buddhists or Baptists. All of them, it's a work of work, a work of man. But Paul says that he came on that road to Damascus with all his religious righteousness you could ever muster. He could say to people, I was blameless before the law. You could take the law of God and all those statutes, 613 of them, Paul would have ticked the lot off. And he hated God. And he met him on the Damascus road. It wasn't Paul who met with him, was it? It was God who met with him. That's what happens in salvation, isn't it? God comes. God comes in the preaching of the gospel. God comes, as we saw earlier in this chapter, he comes as a light from heaven. He comes with the power from heaven. He comes with a word from heaven. Saul, Saul, you're persecuting me. Now God is able. See, he comes personally. He comes as the promise-keeping and promise-making God. He comes as a faithful God. He comes to people as the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And forgiven sinners have two great burdens, haven't they? A great burden that the Lord Jesus Christ would be honoured and glorified in this world for who he is and what he's done. And that others might join them in the glorious freedom of the gospel, the liberty of the gospel. So let's just go back and have a look at Antipas briefly. He was a man who had a history. He was the son of Herod, the grandson of Herod the Great. He's now living with his sister Bernice, and I'm surprised they haven't made a movie of this lady. She was as much the Jewish Cleopatra as anyone ever was. If someone gets hold of her story and gives it to a Hollywood screenwriter, they'll make much of it. She was an extraordinary, like her family. She's the sister of Agrippa, but she'd been married three times prior to this. And she lived, apparently, openly in an incestuous relationship with Agrippa. So they are there. Verse 3 of chapter 26 says that he was an expert. So Agrippa wasn't someone who just took his religion lightly. Agrippa was an expert. Verse 3. He's an expert in all the customs and questions. He knew about the debates amongst the Jews, the ridiculous religious debates that they had. People that don't know the living word of God will use the word of God as a debating tool all the time. But Agrippa knew all of these debates amongst the various sects of the Jews. Verse 26 of Acts 26, he had a clear, close knowledge of the events of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "For the king knoweth thee of these things, before whom I speak freely, for I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him." We are now 25 years after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are now 25 years into the history of the church, and he had witnessed all of those things in one way or another. They're not hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. See, the Lord Jesus said to those who were accusing him, he says, "I spoke openly to the world. In secret have I said nothing." He said to the apostles, "What you've heard in secret, you proclaim it from the rooftops. We have nothing. God is not ashamed of his character. He's not ashamed of his activities in this world. He wants it to be magnified and displayed." I'm sorry, I shouldn't use that word "want." He does have it magnified and displayed in the lives of his people. And Paul says that there are witnesses. There are many, many witnesses. Luke begins this account by saying that the Lord Jesus Christ left many infallible proofs. He showed himself alive after his passion, Acts 1:3, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. When Luke was writing his epistle, he writes to Theophilus. That word means friend of God. And he says in verse 4, he's writing to him, verse 4 of Luke chapter 1, "that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." I love what that word certainty means. It means safety. It's a safety for the children of God in the truth of the word of God. Verse 27, Paul says to him, "You believe the prophets." You believe the prophets. You believe the prophets. Paul is laying out before Agrippa the depths of his responsibility before God. You believe the prophets. Agrippa was religious, as I said earlier, and the Jews, contrary to many of the other leaders they had around them, they actually esteemed Agrippa for his devotion. He used to go to Jerusalem at Passover and fast. He used to give offerings and all sorts. He was owned by the Jews in Jerusalem as a brother, believe it or not. So what's Paul's preaching? We looked at this last week, that he says none other things than what the prophets and Moses said should come to pass. He describes them. What he's saying is, in verse 25, he says, he's speaking forth the words of truth and soberness. He's not intoxicated. These are words of truth and soberness. So when Festus says with a loud voice, "Paul, thou art beside thyself. You've lost your mind. Much learning doth make thee mad." He says, "I'm not mad." These are words of truth and soberness that are being spoken to you. See, Paul wants Agrippa to be confronted with the word of God. And Agrippa is confronted with the word of God. Let's just go back through our chapter and see some of the things that Paul said. If we could, in our witnessing to people and our testimony before people, restrict the other debating that goes on. See, Paul's example is a great example, isn't it? In verse 6 he says, I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. The hope of the promise is the promise keeper coming, is the Lord Jesus Christ coming. The hope of the promise is that he would come, Emmanuel. Solomon, when he dedicated the temple, he said, will God really dwell on the earth? Well, the answer, Solomon, yes, he will. He will, and he dwells on earth as God with us, Emmanuel. And in him, personally, are all the promises of God, yea and amen. And the resurrection is a promise, isn't it? He says in verse 8, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Throughout the Old Testament, from Enoch in Genesis, all the way through to Job. Job said, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And these very eyes that I'm looking at you men here accusing me now, these very eyes will see him. I'm going to see him. Worms will eat my flesh, but I'll see him. Elijah was translated to heaven. Psalm 110 says that the Lord Jesus Christ will suffer and die and he'll rise from the dead. The promise maker and the promise keeper is one that's going to rise from the dead. He'll be put to death under the justice of God. He'll be put to death by the hand of God the Father, as Isaiah 53 says. And he'll be raised from the dead. And Paul not only says that that's a promise in verse 8, in verse 14 he says, I met him. I heard a voice speaking unto me in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Why are you persecuting me? He's talking to the one who is the resurrection, and the life. In those verses that we've looked at earlier in verse 13 to 18, we have Paul bringing Agrippa a glorious description of the character of our God. He's the one that comes as a light from heaven. He shines a light. He's the one that brings sight. He is the deliverer from darkness. He is the redeemer, the forgiver of sins. He is the giver to those who receive. He is the sanctifier. He is the faithful one. And Paul says, we are witnesses. We are witnesses. And he's declaring and he's saying, none other things in which the prophets and Moses did say should come. He's declaring the deity of our God. Don't you love the absolute sovereignty of God? Don't you love the character of God? That when he speaks a word, it's done and it's sealed and settled forever. He speaks and the world comes into existence. He speaks and light. His first words were light be and light was. Such is the power of our God. He's able. He's able. He's always able. Nothing's impossible with this glorious God. We witnesses, we say none other things in which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christians should, the Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light to the people and to the Gentiles. And to the Gentiles. See, Paul, in love for this man and in love for his Saviour, brought him the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, not the fables of men, not the fables of men. To hear and to be saved is to bow to the word of God, to find the word of God, the living word revealed in the written word with light shone upon it by the blessed Holy Spirit, to be light and salvation to his people. So we believe he was pressing, wasn't he, for Agrippa to believe. We read these verses out of John chapter 5 last week, but they bear repeating in John chapter 5. We have as with many of the other apostles, their last desire as they thought of leaving this earth is the desire that the Lord would be exalted and the people would believe. He says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 10, "He that believeth on the Son of God, believeth on the Son of God, hath the witness in himself that he believed." He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. "He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he hath believed not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given us eternal life," given to us eternal life, "and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." So you can believe in him, but believing on him, that word "on" means an entrance into. An entrance into, a point reached or entered. Paul had faithfully witnessed to his Lord and Saviour. He'd given Agrippa nothing but what the Moses and the prophets said should happen. He gave as well to Agrippa his own personal testimony. Our testimonies are significant. They are not to be hidden away. Paul, as we've often said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16, says that he's a pattern. He's a pattern. He's a pattern. His life, his conversion, as much as there are extraordinary differences, there is a pattern of salvation in all this. I love what he says. He says in verse 15, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation." See, Paul presents himself not as someone standing above Agrippa. He presents himself as just a sinner saved by grace. "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy." You see, if you've been like Paul and you look upon anyone else in this world, you can never write them off as being saved. Can you? He was a murderer of Christians. He's a pattern. He says, "I obtained mercy. I obtained mercy." I didn't earn it by anything I did. What had Paul ever done to receive the mercy and grace of God? About the same that you have, brothers and sisters. And he says that in me, first, Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering. Don't you love the fact that the Lord God has been long-suffering to you? Dear, oh dear, how much long-suffering? How much long-suffering? He's long-suffering now, isn't he? He's long-suffering. I love what he says in Acts chapter 13. Paul said that he suffered their manners. He suffered their manners in the wilderness. That's his preservation of us, brothers and sisters. He suffers our manners. "That he might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to everlasting life." See, he told Agrippa what the Lord had done to him, what the Lord had done for him, what the Lord had done in him. The chief of sinners, saved by sovereign free grace. Not the chief of sinners, saved by an act of his will. Not the chief of sinners, saved by saying the sinner's prayer. Not the chief of sinners being saved by walking an aisle or wandering down the Romans Road and all of those other things. Not saved by his will, but by God's will. Not saved by the worth of anything he'd ever done, but purely on the basis of the worth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not by his works. What on earth did he have to commend himself on that Damascus Road? Nothing more than we have right now, brothers and sisters. See, God saved sinners. God saved sinners entirely 100% completely and absolutely on the basis of the finished work of God. It's God's will, isn't it? When it pleased God, says Paul. When it pleased God, he comes to his people. God the Father looks to his Son for everything. That's what it is for him to be a surety. God is always and only ever has looked to his Son for all of my righteousness, for all of my obedience, for all of my law keeping. He's looked to his Son for all of my sins being put away. He looks to his Son for everything. And he's pleased. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. You hear him. Hear him, brothers and sisters. The Father looks to his Son for everything, and the Holy Spirit exalts the Son as the promise fulfiller. And how's that promise fulfilled in our day? By little gatherings like this that have gone on for the last 2,000 years, where the Lord himself comes and bears witness to his truth, of his character, and the way he saves sinners. Paul brought the word of God to Agrippa. Paul relayed his personal testimony of salvation by grace. Paul gave Agrippa the simple historic facts of the gospel. So the gospel is worked out and lived out on the stage of human history. It's prophesied and it's proclaimed and it's fulfilled in real historic events. This history of this world is God's history. This world exists that God's history should be there for the children of God to see that our God is faithful. Our God is faithful. The shoulds of Christ, we looked at them last week, that the Emmanuel should come, that Christ should come. That Christ should suffer. How that Christ died. Not the mere fact that he's died. Millions know that he's died. You can pick up an encyclopedia and find out he's died. The issue of the gospel is how that he died. He died as a substitute. He died satisfying the divine justice, satisfying the divine and absorbing the divine wrath of God against all the sins of all of his people who were united to him forever. It's how that he died. He died as a sacrifice. He died as a substitute. He died as a successful saviour. He didn't try to do anything. God doesn't try and do anything. He just does it. And he rose from the dead. He was put to death because of our sins, Romans 4:25. And he was raised for or because of our justification. Therefore, being justified is in the passive tense. And it's in the perfect tense that he did it all. And it's perfect and you can't change it and you can't get it any better than it is. He rose and he ascended and he's now the light of the world, revealed as a successful saviour. He's a light to his people. He's a light to his people. He's a saviour. He's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by him. He's the sanctifier of his people. And there is no sanctification outside of him, brothers and sisters in Christ. There is no sanctification outside of him. He is our sanctification. He's made of God unto us. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification and redemption. Paul, in love for this man, Agrippa, personally addresses him. And it may well have been embarrassing. Agrippa asked for an audience. And he probably got a whole lot more than he bargained for. But nevertheless, Paul wants to address him personally. The gospel is always personal. It's proclaimed publicly that it might be personal. In a sense, it's much more personal than it's proclaimed publicly. He personally and directly addresses Felix. I would to God, verse 29, that thou, not only thou, but also that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am. He says, King Agrippa, you believe the scriptures. I've just explained to you, I've given you a summary of what the Old Testament scriptures are all about. They're all about the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified and him resurrected and him reigning and him saving his people and him declaring all of the character of God in the way that he saves his sent his people. He appealed to him directly. What are Agrippa's problems? Agrippa was religious. Agrippa was knowledgeable. Agrippa makes his own confession, doesn't he? He says, I'm almost persuaded. It's not Paul's testimony of him, it's Agrippa's testimony of himself. He's almost persuaded to leave Judaism and become a Christian. See, Agrippa saw something that others didn't see. He saw that to leave Judaism was to leave it altogether. And he's almost persuaded. He's almost persuaded. He'd had many years to examine the claims of Christ. He is a testimony, brothers and sisters, to us of how easy it is for people in this world to lay aside the claims of Christ and for them to be meaningless. The number of times we have been promised by people, I'll go away and look into that. I'll take your words and I'll take the gospel that you proclaimed, I'll take it with seriousness and I'll go back and I'll get back to you. Do you know how many people have got back to me so far in these last 15 years? Not one. Not one. It's very easy in the face of the most extraordinary testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ to put his words aside. His father had set the Lord Jesus Christ at naught, and Agrippa effectively was doing the same. See, Paul's claims to him were just a persuasion. When Paul met the Lord Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road, it was much more than a persuasion, brothers and sisters. If he meets with you, it's much, much more than a persuasion. It's much, much more than an intellectual decision made by a rational man. Agrippa thought. That was Naaman's great problem, isn't it? He said, he came to Elijah, I thought. That's the problem with humanity, isn't it? They think. Naaman said, I thought you'd come out and make a great religious show before me and we'd have this sort of great exhibition of the miracles of God. And Elisha said, I'm not even coming out to see you. You go down there and bathe in the Jordan. So the reality is that Agrippa and all of humanity stands as condemned criminals before the bar of a holy God. This is the condemnation that light has come into the world and men love the darkness because their deeds were evil. The sentence has already been given. The judgment has already been laid out before people. You're not in a place before this judge to make intellectual decisions about him. And your intellectual pursuits are of no assistance whatsoever. The judge sees it as vanity. There is the reality of sin against a holy God, and it's only the children of God that ever see the reality of that. It's sinned in thought and word and deed and desire and will. And it's a reflection of the heart. And we have a problem which is much bigger than our external activities. The lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. So Agrippa was almost persuaded. He'd been able to put aside the claims of Christ for all this time and now he continues to do so. Next to him sat Bernice, his sister. The reality is that for Agrippa, accepting the claims of Christ was going to cost him. And Bernice was an extraordinarily powerful, young and attractive young woman. and able to woo the most powerful men in the Roman Empire. And she was there sitting next to him. And next door to him, on the other side probably, Paul had a powerful and influential man nearby, Festus, who could make his life as the king of Judea a blessing or a curse to him by just some words sent back to Rome and some actions of his. Agrippa saw Paul in chains. He saw that it costs to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ before the people of this world. Agrippa had a future marked out for himself, hadn't he? He was only a young man when he was made king and had a long life ahead of him in this world. See, there is, as people are confronted with the claims of Christ, there is a crisis. This is the condemnation. That word is crisis. This is the judgment. It's a crisis, is the alliteration of the Greek word. There is a crisis of wills. And there's a crisis of desires. Bring on the crisis, I say to you, any of you who are almost persuaded. May the Lord bring on the crisis. Agrippa was blind to the remarkable opportunity before him. He had lived in this land for most of his life, and he had opportunity to witness all of the remarkable things that the Lord Jesus Christ had done. He had the opportunity, as Paul said to the Corinthians, there are 500 of them over there in Galilee. They all saw the Lord Jesus Christ as one. You can go and interview them if you wish. Paul, Agrippa, had put it aside. Paul Agrippa is a reminder that what is born of the flesh is just flesh, and fleshly activities and fleshly religion gets no further than fleshly desires and does nothing to quell the real fleshly heart that's in all of Adam's children. So the great truths of the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ are non-negotiables. Your belief or your rejection of them or your putting them to one side makes absolutely no difference whatsoever to the truth of them. God is a rock. He's a rock. Read Deuteronomy 32. Our rock, says Moses, our rock's not like their rock. Our rock is immovable. The character of our God is set, and he's not embarrassed or ashamed about it. He's not ashamed about his electing love. He's not ashamed about his predestinating providences over all things. He's not ashamed of the particular redemption of his people. He's not ashamed of his union with his people. They're not negotiable. Deny them, change them, dilute them, obscure them. You do it to your eternal peril. God is unchangeable. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed, he says. He changes not, our God. Paul had presented to him the glory of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in the hearts of people, in the hearts that are moved by it. Cry out for mercy. Cry out for mercy. Lord, if you're willing, says the leper, if you're willing, you can make me clean. You can save me if you're willing. They came to him as beggars in all of the gospel accounts, and they never, ever went away unsatisfied. The heart of the matter for Agrippa is a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the heart. There are no blessings in being almost persuaded. There's no quenching of a thirst unless you're made to be thirsty, and then you'll need to drink. We sing that hymn, don't we? I need thee. I need thee every hour. I need thee. I need thee. I need you to make me hungry, and I need you to satisfy my hunger. Agrippa reminds us that there is a believing which is not saving, seeing something of the truth of God's testimony in the scriptures about his son and about his character. That God's people love. God's people love. See, Agrippa knew about the power of God, but he didn't savour the power of God. He didn't find any sweetness in the declarations of the glory of God. What extraordinary sweetness there is in the promises of God to open your eyes, to turn you from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that you might be made a receiver, that you might receive something that you didn't earn and work for in any way at all. You receive an inheritance that's been earned by someone else, and he gives it to you. The inheritance, you receive the forgiveness of sins, not because of anything you do. There's a sweetness to sinners in Paul's declarations, isn't there? Inheritance among them which are sanctified, made holy. Receive that sanctification by the work of God. So these are gifts of grace. They're not earned by merit. And it's extraordinary, isn't it, that in their sweetness to the children of God, there is something in there that is repulsive to the people who think that they can come to God with some merits of their own and some work of their own. The very things that delight the heart of the child of God are the things about the character of God and the doings of God and the work of God and the word of God that the religious world finds offensive. Yeah. To go back to where we began, Paul reflects the extraordinary love for the soul of this man that stood before him and all the others who are witnesses to him. He's there in chains, unnecessarily, in effect illegally bound and imprisoned for 2 years. He's done nothing worthy of death, verse 31 says. He could have bemoaned his circumstances. He could have complained to the Lord. He could have said, I've done all this stuff and here you are. I've done all these remarkable things for you. I've suffered all these remarkable things and here I am just languishing in prison. But see, Paul reflects, doesn't he, in his attitude to Agrippa, the high calling of all believers. See, there is a greater and more significant reality going on in our lives. The glory of our God, the proclamation of our great King and his kingdom. It says we have an unction, we have an anointing from the Holy One, and we understand all things. All things are of God. God has placed these circumstances before Paul. And he takes the circumstances as difficult as they are and uses them all as an opportunity to proclaim his Saviour and his God. We live in the most privileged generation that this world has ever witnessed. And one of the sad things about it is that in all of those privileges we've become more precious. And we're more concerned about the offence that's caused to us than any generation has ever been. And yet the Lord set us here, that in the circumstances he's placed before us, that we might honour his sovereignty and his predestination. And by praying that there might be an opportunity in the midst of the trials that we find ourselves in, and the trials that we often find ourselves in unjustly, as Paul did here, and the Lord might turn those as an opportunity for us to proclaim the glories of our Saviour. We are born as kings like Agrippa. And it's only the sovereign hand of God that turns us like the prodigal into someone that comes back and says, just make me one of your hired servants. Just make me one of your hired servants. We have both a warning and a blessed invitation, don't we? We have a warning and a blessed proclamation to make before men in any of the circumstances that are before us. Agrippa's father set the Lord Jesus Christ at naught in Luke 23. His almost being persuaded set him at naught before him, but he's not set at naught before his people, and he's not set at naught before the praises of heaven, and one day he'll be set before all people and no one will set him at naught ever again. This is the day of salvation. What a glorious Saviour we have, brothers and sisters. He's worth more. He is that pearl of great price. That was the question, wasn't he? What's he worth to you, Agrippa? Not enough. Is he worth everything to you? Is he worth everything? Precious. He's precious, our Saviour. What a precious work he does in carrying his servants to a place where they can bear witness to him, and then joining his people together where collectively we bear witness to him. A blood-bought church is his reward. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you might bless your word to our hearts and that you would cause the Lord Jesus Christ to be precious to us. And Heavenly Father, we wouldn't trouble ourselves about the cost of following him, that he might be honoured and glorified, and that we might find our peace and our rest in the wonders and the beauties of your dear and precious Son. He shed his life's blood that we might be your children, our Father, and to be one with you and united with you and cared and protected in all the circumstances of our life and drawn by the irresistible grace and power of the blessed Holy Spirit to have the things of the Lord Jesus Christ revealed to us. Make his blood precious, Heavenly Father. Make his body broken for us, precious to our hearts. May you do a work, Heavenly Father, that you and your Son and the blessed Holy Spirit alone can do in the hearts of your people, that we might go away warned but rejoicing in the glories of our Redeemer. We pray in his name. Amen.